Okay, well, we are in session 12 of our study of the book of Revelation. It's December the 19th, 2012, and we're starting at Revelation chapter 6, verse 7, and it's the beginning of the notes that you have in front of you at the tables tonight, and so that's page 39 is the first sheet of the notes there. Well, we're jumping in the middle of things that we got into last week, so let's take a moment to just kind of back up and review and see where we are. It's interesting that there are apparently a lot of people worried that Friday is doomsday because of the Mayan calendar. And I can assure you, doomsday is not Friday. God has in his word laid out in sketchy fashion his plan, but there's a lot more to go on before it would be the end of this world as we know it. So it's not going to happen on Friday. But the beautiful thing is that God has a plan, and God is working it out, and the Bible tells us that things are not happening just by coincidence or happenstance or anything like that, but God is moving according to his plan. And so we're learning something of that plan in the book of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw his work in the church in this whole period between the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, and when Christ comes and takes his church in what's called the rapture. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we saw the scene in heaven when the church is gathered into heaven after the rapture. Then last week, we got into chapter 6, and in chapter 6 to 19, we have events that are on this earth following the rapture of the church. This period of time is called the tribulation, and chapter 6 to 19 deal with what will happen on the earth during that time of tribulation. That's the section that we are in now. Now, from Daniel chapter 9, we learn that that period of the tribulation is going to be 7 years in its length. Revelation is going to talk a little about that and the fact that it is divided into two parts, the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. Chapter 6 opened with our Lord Jesus Christ opening 7 seals that are on a scroll. Scroll is all rolled up, and then there are these 7 seals put on the edge of the scroll to keep an unauthorized person from opening it. This scroll has been called the title deed of the earth, and we saw that there was a search in heaven for someone who would be qualified to open that, and the only one that's qualified to open it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these 7 seals, as they are opened and they are described here, are beginning to give us information on what will happen during this period of the tribulation. Last week, we saw the first seal, and that was in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, and that describes the rise of the coming dictator who is called the Antichrist, and it's describing his rising in a period of false peace. He's going to promise peace. He's going to promise peace to Israel, that he has the solution to the Middle East problem. But it's going to be a false peace, and he's going to turn on Israel. But we'll get into that later. Then there is the opening of the second seal. That's in verses 3 and 4, and it reveals all kinds of war and bloodshed during that period of tribulation. The third seal we saw open, and that was verses 5 and 6, and a period of famine. Now we come tonight to the fourth seal, and that begins in chapter 6, verse 7. So let's begin reading chapter 6, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And we met these four living creatures earlier, back in chapters 4 and 5, and they are a special category of angels called cherubim. And in verse 8, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." Each one of these first four seals, when they are open, reveal a horse with a rider. And the horses are different colors, and those colors give us the clue as to what's going on. This one is a pale horse. And by the way, these four seals with these four horses are where the term the four horsemen of the apocalypse comes from, because the apocalypse is the Greek title for the book of Revelation. So anyway, this horse is pale, and the idea of pale, literally the color, is it's a yellowish green. And the idea is that this is a sickly color. This is the color of a person who's gotten deathly sick from food poisoning or something. I mean, we've all looked at someone and said, "You look like you're turning green," or you don't look good, that kind of thing. That's the color. And so he sees this horse, this pale horse, and its rider's name was Death and Hades. And of course, death immediately, we know what that speaks of, but Hades, you have to do a little digging in the Bible to find out exactly what is referred to as Hades. The Greek word, it's a Greek word that's been given the English letters to for us to pronounce it in English, but it is a Greek word. And in the Greek language used it for the realm of the dead. Now, sometimes it had a specialized meaning of the place of non-believers after they die, where their soul and spirit go, awaiting the judgment. Here, it's probably simply used as referring to the place of the dead, the realm of the dead. It could be the grave. You could call it that, death and the grave. And of course, for the believer, death is not to be feared, because we go immediately to be with the Lord when we die. The Bible says, and Paul spoke so strongly, to be absent from the body, which is what death is to be present with the Lord. And Paul said, "I'm having a hard time. I know I'm going to die soon because of the persecution that was going on." He said, "I'm having a hard time. I see the advantage to stay here, to do the ministry God's called me to, and to help you, and so on. But on the other hand, to die is something to look forward to. It's an advantage to go to be with the Lord." And but for the non-believer, death is a terror, and you run into it all of the time. That non-believers are just terrified at the thought of dying, and then when they know someone who has died, and so on. But this is a description of death and how terrifying it will be for the non-believer. And so death and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth. So when this period of tribulation starts, and as it gets going, there's going to be a fourth of the world that's going to be killed. And it describes how they will be killed. First of all, with the sword. That is a term here that's used for violent death. Doesn't have to be just death by an actual literal sword, but violent death. And of course, today we have all kinds of weapons, and not just the weapons of warfare, but guns and assault rifles and you name it, which we are all very familiar with in these days because of the recent news. It is going to be epidemic during that time. Then there's going to be famine that's going to kill people. And then there's going to be pestilence. The word pestilence means disease. And it could be a plague. And of course, throughout history, there have been periods of plagues that have just wiped out huge populations. And it's going to happen again during the tribulation. And then it says, by wild beasts. And people have been intrigued by that expression as to just what wild beasts that it's talking about. It doesn't necessarily mean a big animal or a tiger or a bear or something like that. It could also include the rat. And you know, I was surprised to learn rats have been the most deadly creatures on the earth. More people have died because of rats than any other animal because they just carry so many diseases. And of course, the bubonic plague was carried by rats and so on. And it could also refer to a whole lot of other animals. And we can imagine that in this period of time in the tribulation, because of so many other cataclysmic events that are going to happen, the animals are going to be just agitated. You know, when you have a little earthquake and your dog will start barking and so on, and it is quite common with cataclysmic events that the animals get agitated and they will be responsible for many people dying. And so that is the fourth seal. The fifth seal is in verses 9 through 11. This is the first of the seven seals that does not introduce us to a rider on a horse. It says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. Now, the altar here would be the altar in heaven. There are places in the Bible that describe that the Jewish tabernacle and later the temple were made on the basis of a pattern of a temple in heaven. And so the temple in heaven has an altar and so on. And this altar that's being referred to here would be the altar that like was in front of the entrance to the Holy of Holies, that is the building of the tabernacle. It was in the courtyard, and it was the place where the sacrifices were made. And underneath the altar was a pan where the blood came from those sacrifices. With that in mind, look at this description. So I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. So we are introduced to, there are going to be people who will be killed during this period of the tribulation, whose souls are pictured as being in heaven under the altar. And it's as if their blood, which has been shed by God's enemies, is there. Not literally, but reminding us that they were killed. They just didn't die of old age or something like that. They were, as it says here, they had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. So this is introducing us to the fact that during the tribulation, there are going to be a lot of people who are going to lay down their lives because of their faith in the Lord. Now the question comes up, if prior to the tribulation, all the believers are taken up to heaven, who are these believers? Well, we're going to, in the next chapter, meet 144,000 evangelists who, after the tribulation starts, God is going to save them. Their eyes are going to be opened to the truth of the gospel, and they are going to believe. And they are going to be protected during the tribulation. God won't let them be killed. But many, many, many people will receive the Lord trust Christ as a result of their witness. Many of them will be martyred. And those are the ones that are being referred to who are here. So these souls are those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice. So this gives us some clues, by the way, as to what things are like for us when we go to heaven, because I think it would have to be very similar, such as this tells us they are conscious in heaven. And when we go to heaven, we're not just going to some state of unconsciousness. We're going to be conscious. And not only are they conscious, but in what they say, we become aware that they are aware of the promises of God. And so I think we can make that assumption for the same for us, that we're going to be conscious in heaven, going to be aware of the promises of God, and we're going to be able to express ourselves in heaven. These martyrs certainly do. So they cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord. Now the word Lord there, the Greek word Lord, is the word despotes, D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S, which we translate as despot. Now, normally, we think of a despot as a very negative term. We don't want a despot. But in the simple definition of the word, a despot is a ruler who has the total authority. He doesn't answer to anyone. He can do whatever he wants. And that's the idea that God is a total sovereign. He doesn't answer to us. Doesn't answer to anyone, and his will be done. He is sovereign. That idea of sovereign communicates that idea as well, that his is the final word. And so in his case, this sovereign Lord is also holy, and he is also righteous, and he is also truthful, and he is also love. And he is just, and all of these things. So the negative things that we think of with the despot won't be true of him. But his holiness will be expressed as he is a sovereign Lord. So they cry out, O Sovereign Lord, holy. Now, the Bible, numerous times, makes a point that we would know that God is holy. The word holy communicates, first of all, that he is without sin. There is no taint of sin in him. Also, the word holy has the idea something is separate from everything else. And God is separate from all of his creation. That doesn't mean he's not involved, but it means he's different. We're not on the same level. And all of that is wrapped up in the word holy. So they cry out to the Sovereign Lord, holy and true. In other words, they're crying out to God, God, you keep your promises, you keep your word. And the part of his promises that they are going to zero in on are God has promised that he will be a God of justice. And where there has been injustice, he will correct that injustice, and he will bring to justice those who are unjust. And these people are the recipients of injustice as they have been killed for their faith. So you are holy, you are true. So here's the question. How long? Notice those in heaven are able to ask God questions. I have a hunch we'll be able to ask God questions. That means they have access to God to ask the question, and they have the freedom to ask the question. And there was even discussion in here tonight before most of you came about, you know, just what is God doing with the way certain elections go and so on, and kind of say, I want to ask God about that. And I think a lot of our questions will we will just put aside when we go to be with the Lord, but there will be questions. And these certainly do have this question, and that is, how long, O Lord? And as they cry out, how long, O Lord? Their question is, you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. They're asking God to do what he said he would do in his word, and that is to bring judgment on the unrighteous. Hold on to Revelation and turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Oh, that is a promise of God. That is certainly what the martyrs are asking for. Verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus will do at his second coming. Not at the rapture, but at his second coming at the end of the tribulation. And so that's their question. How long until this tribulation is over? And how long, Lord, until you come and judge those, as it says here, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is certainly a very legitimate question on their part. But back to chapter 6, then it describes these martyrs in verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe. Now, we've seen a white robe already a couple of times in the earlier chapters of Revelation. And we're going to see it again later on in the book. Every time a white robe is mentioned, it's the idea of righteousness, to be covered in righteousness. Now, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who were born in sin, when we come to salvation in Christ, we are covered with his righteousness. God looks at us and doesn't see our sin. He sees righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And so it's fitting that they are pictured as being given this white robe in heaven. Now, because of all these references in the book of Revelation to white robes, the American slaves back in the days before the Civil War, you know, there were so many slaves who believed in Christ. There was a real work of God among slaves. And, you know, they didn't have a lot of education. They didn't have many opportunities to study, certainly to go to a seminary or a Bible school or anything. But their faith was strong, and it came out in their singing. And we have the black spirituals that have been passed down to us. And a lot of them will have reference in them, I'm going to get a robe. They'll talk about I'm going to get shoes because the slaves didn't have shoes. And I'm going to get a robe because the slaves didn't have a nice robe. And they go back to these verses and what a comfort it was to them. But it should be a comfort to every Christian, in that it's not just a piece of material, but it is the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were each given a robe, and then they are told to rest a little longer. That is, enjoy heaven a little longer until the time for God's judgment on the non-believers comes at the end of the tribulation. And then they're going to come back. Come to this earth with Christ. And we will too, as believers today in the church who have been caught up. We will come back. These martyrs of the tribulation will come back with Christ. So rest a little longer until the end of the tribulation, and then you will be coming with him. And so also in that idea of rest, there's a sense in which they can say their battle is over, which is great. I mean, they went through persecution. And can you imagine just the rest of knowing we're never going to be persecuted again? It's over. We can rest. So rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. So all during that period of tribulation of 7 years, there are going to be martyrs. And he says, it's not over yet. You rest here. There's going to be others who are going to be martyred, and their souls are going to come to join you. But when it's reached its completion, then the Lord will come again. And so should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. By the way, when it talks about that number will be complete, that is a great hint to us that God is working according to a plan. He knows exactly how many martyrs there are going to be. There's not going to be one more than that plan, nor one less. And God is in control, and he knows what he's doing. Go ahead and turn the page to page 40, the next page, and we have F, the sixth seal, and that is called physical disturbances, and that's in chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. I believe that this marks the halfway point in the 7 years of tribulation. Now, not everyone agrees with that. There are some different views out there, such as all of these seven seals are in the second half of the tribulation. I don't see it that way. I think they begin at the beginning, but that then, now, we are at the halfway point in the tribulation. And when you reach the halfway point in the 7 years tribulation, the second half is called the Great Tribulation, because it is much more severe than the first half. So we are now in the Great Tribulation. Let's look at that beginning in verse 12. And when he had opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, as we go closer and closer to the second coming of Christ, to the rapture and beyond, Matthew chapter 24, verse 7 says there's going to be an increase in earthquakes. And every time there are several earthquakes, people think about that verse, that as we head towards the end times, there will be more and more earthquakes. But this earthquake is far more powerful and far more severe than any earthquake there has ever been on the face of the earth. Up to our day and up to the day of the halfway point in the tribulation. Let me show you how it is. There was this great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. Apparently, this earthquake, which is we're going to see is worldwide. It's not just in one country, but it's felt all over the world. But apparently, it's going to be accompanied by a volcanic eruptions. And the large amount of ash and debris is going to be blown into the Earth's atmosphere. It's going to be then causing the effect as if it's blackening the sun and giving the moon a red glow. You remember back on 9/11, after the towers fell, there were the pictures that we saw of what it was like in New York City with all that debris in the air. And there were pictures of even this glow. The moon looked different, and certainly the sun did, and so on. Well, that's probably just a little bit compared to what it's going to be at this point when the sixth seal is open. Now, Joel, the prophet Joel in the Old Testament prophesied this in Joel chapter 2, verse 31. And Isaiah mentioned it in Isaiah 13, verse 10. So you have Joel 2:31 and Isaiah 13, verse 10. So this is a very, very big thing that happens. And it's going to affect every aspect of life on this planet. It would have to. And it's going to affect the whole normal cycle of dark and light and so on. So think about what that would do. But it doesn't end there. In verse 13, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Now the Greek word that's translated stars there refers to any heavenly body other than the sun and the moon. So the Greek word is more is broader than our word star. So it refers to all the heavenly bodies other than the sun and the moon. Now we know it does not actually refer to the actual stars, what we call stars, because they're going to be in place in chapter 8, verse 12, when we get there after this. So this would be referring to what today we would call a massive asteroid or meteor shower, just bombarding the earth. And you know, from time to time, people get alarmed thinking about, oh, there's going to be a meteor hit the earth, or an asteroid, and so on. Well, there's not just going to be one. Look at the description. They fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Back in the days when all around us here in Irvine, we had orange groves, which people who are new in Irvine never knew. It was a different place then. And when we would have a Santa Ana wind or some kind of wind like that, at a time when the oranges were still on the trees, you would look down the rows of the orange groves and you'll just see the ground covered with these oranges that had fallen off the tree. That's what I thought of when I was studying this verse earlier. It's described as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit. And what that's referring to in Israel in those days, after the main crop of figs was harvested, the fig trees would bud again. But that fruit would remain hard throughout the winter. It wasn't particularly edible. And then when the spring winds came, it would just blow on those trees and all those hard, unedible figs would fall to the ground. And that's the picture that he is building here. But it doesn't end there. Verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. So somehow, in the midst of all of this volcanic activity that goes with the earthquake and so on, the atmosphere is going to be so dramatically affected, it's going to be as if the sky disappears. And he likens it to a scroll being rolled up. You know, a scroll can be unrolled and they can be very, very long. The famous Isaiah scroll of the Dead Sea Scrolls, if it were unrolled, would probably go from the Christmas tree to that wall, something like that. But his picture is, you've got this long scroll, but if you roll it up, then in all this space where there used to be the unrolled scroll, it's now just empty space. And that's the picture that he's communicating here. And then on top of that, that's not the end of it either. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Can you imagine? under the stress created by this global earthquake. Great segments of the Earth's plates will begin to slip and shift, and it's just going to realign everything. I mean, you talk about dramatic. That is dramatic to the point that in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Wow. Talk about being scared. These people are scared. Begins with the kings and heads of state and the influential people of the earth, people who are supposed to keep everything together and keep everyone from panicking and so on. And by the way, isn't it interesting that these are the people who up to this point have ignored the warnings about judgment is coming if you don't trust the Lord and so on, but they scoff at that. And now look what they have to do. So the kings of the earth, the great ones, that great ones would be high-ranking officials in the government, and the generals, you have the military, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, all ranks of people, all categories of people, they hid themselves. Now, you would think that they would cry out in repentance to the Lord. But instead, their hearts are so hardened that instead of doing that, they go and they hide themselves. The picture, I think, here is like we all saw in the news when Saddam Hussein was found hiding in a hole, remember? And he was pulled out of that hole in the ground to try to escape from the American military. Well, here all of the kings and generals and the rich, as well as the slaves and the free, hid themselves in the caves and among the mountains and the rocks. In verse 16, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So they recognize that this is God at work, but they refuse to acknowledge him. They refuse to submit to him. They would rather run from God than run to him in faith. Does that sound familiar with a couple in the book of Genesis? Adam and Eve, after they sinned, and God came to meet with them in the garden, and it says they ran and they hid themselves. Sin causes us to run from God. But the only hope is to run towards him, to pursue him, to repent and turn to him and so on. And of course, prior to this, they showed no fear of God. They scoffed at God. Now they are filled with this fear. And they cannot survive this day of the wrath of God. And by the way, isn't this interesting, the expression, from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, we've met the Lamb back in chapter 4 and 5, and the Lamb refers to Jesus Christ, who, of course, in the New Testament is introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And all the lambs that were killed in sacrifices and so on were a picture of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that picture of Christ as a lamb, we never put wrath with it. In fact, in Isaiah 53, there's the great promise of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and it describes him that like a lamb led to the slaughter, he openeth not his mouth. So we never think of the wrath of the Lamb when we think of Christ pictured as a lamb in his first coming. But this is not referring to his first coming. This is referring to his second coming in judgment. And this wrath back in chapter 5 was pictured as a lamb with horns. And the horns was the idea of animals have horns, and they use them in battle, fighting with one another. And so this lamb, although he's a lamb, and lambs are pictured as being so gentle and meek and mild, yet this lamb also is a lamb of wrath, as the lamb will be in his second coming. Well, turning the page, we then, to keep us all on the same page, I'm on the next page, continuing with verse 17 in this section. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There's only one answer. Who can stand? It's the person who repents and trusts in Christ. Without Christ, no one can stand in the judgment of God. And now we've come to what you might call an interlude. The first six of the seven seals have been opened. But you remember there are seven. We will get to the seventh when we get to chapter 8. But in the meantime, there's an interlude. And this is going to be a pattern in the book of Revelation. Because remember, we've seen that we're going to see seven seals, then seven trumpets, and then seven bowls of wrath. When we come to the sixth seal, there is an interlude before the seven. When we come to the sixth trumpet, there's going to be an interlude before the seven, and so on. And so there's going to be an interlude. And it is going to deal, as you'll see on your outline, number 4, interlude, the redeemed of the tribulation. That's chapter 7. So chapter 7 answers that question from chapter 6. Where did these martyrs come from? Because they couldn't be Christians who are alive today, because we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. They couldn't be Christians who were Christians on earth before the rapture. Has to be after the rapture. How that happens is going to be answered for us in chapter 7. Now, I put on your notes here a principle. When God brings judgment, he also brings salvation for those who trust him. God never wants us to forget that. And here are some examples. God destroyed the world in a flood, and he preserved Noah and his family. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and he preserved Lot and his daughters. God destroyed Jericho, and he preserved Rahab and his family. God devastated Egypt, and he preserved Israel. So it's always been God's pattern that, yes, there is judgment. But when he brings judgment, he will also bring to salvation to those who will trust him. And by the way, a verse that you might jot down in connection with this chapter is Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, 14. In that verse, Jesus promised that the gospel would be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. Now, that's a great, great verse. Sometimes I think it's been taken out of context as people have used it. Think about the context that it's in. It's in the context of the end, which is referring to the end of the tribulation. That before the end of the tribulation, the gospel will go to every tongue and tribe and people. Now, that's our commission right now. Jesus commissioned us to take the gospel to the whole world, every tongue, tribe, and nation. And we are to do everything in our power to fulfill that. But what we are told is regardless of how far along we are with that at the time of the rapture, it's going to be finished during the tribulation by another group of God's people. And those are the people that we are going to meet in this chapter. And so we have A, the 144,000 Jews. It's one of the more famous numbers in the book of Revelation, is the number 144,000. It has been misused by numerous people throughout history. The one that comes to mind the most that I can think of are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim to be the 144,000. They ran into a little problem when their group got bigger than 144,000. And so they said, what do we do now? So then they said, well, then that includes the servants of the 144,000. And so much time has gone by that it's gotten kind of ridiculous, their responses to that. But when you read this, I think it's going to be perfectly clear who these 144,000 people are. So let's begin in verse 1. After this, that is, after the outpouring has begun of God's wrath on this earth, as is described in the seven seals, God gives the people on the earth another opportunity to repent and be saved and to escape the wrath of God. Not the physical wrath of God, but to escape the eternal wrath of God, which is far worse than the physical. To escape the eternal wrath of God in hell. So after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. That expression refers to the whole earth. Some people have ridiculed this verse and said, the Bible, you know, it has the old belief in it that people used to have that the earth was flat. And they will say, go to this verse and say, see, talks about an earth that has four corners. You'd have to be flat to have four corners. Well, the four corners is an expression that refers to the whole earth and the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And we still talk about things going to the four corners of the earth. People that say that know that it's not a flat earth, but to all directions of the earth, north, south, east, and west. And that's what this is doing. So they are standing at the north, the south, east, and the west, holding back the four winds of the earth. Now this idea of the four winds refers to the plagues and the judgments that are shortly going to happen. And that's going to be with the blowing of the seven trumpets that's going to come as a result of the opening of the seventh seal. And so what's happening here when it describes that these angels are standing at the four corners, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree? That is the way of saying that God is holding back the judgment that's coming with the seventh seal and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath until his time. And he's withholding them. Verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea. Now, some people have kind of had some wild interpretations of this angel. They have tried to make this angel to refer to everything from Jesus to the Holy Spirit to Elijah and all kinds of things. But in Greek, that word another it means another of the same kind. Greek language had a word for another that refers to another of the same kind, and another of a different kind. I'm holding a book here. I could hold up a dictionary and say, now I have another book. Well, it would be another of a different kind than this, but if I held up another Bible and say I'm holding another book, it would be of the same kind, the Bible. So I think that answers that question. Not that anyone here was asking it, but it has been asked by people about this angel. It's another one of these angels that we've seen in the book. And this angel is ascending from the rising of the sun. Of course, the rising of the sun rises in the east. And this angel is rising up. So apparently, this angel has been on some kind of job, service for God, east of the island of Patmos. It's probably referring to things happening in the land of Israel. That's just a guess. Can't prove that. But I think it's a good educated guess. This angel has been serving God in some way in things pertaining to the Middle East and Israel and so on. And now this angel rises and has the seal of the living God. Now, this seal of the living God, and you remember how with seals were made by the signet ring. There would be some wax on a document, and then some wax put on the document. Then the king or whoever would have a signet ring, and he would impress that ring on that seal. And then it hardened, and it was always authenticating that this was the true document from this person, and so on. Well, this would speak, then that spoke of ownership, and it spoke of protection. The seal spoke of ownership and protection. And this verse doesn't tell us explicitly what the seal is, but in chapter 14, verse 1, and I won't turn there, but just to refer to it, it suggests that it is the name of the Lamb, that's Jesus, and the name of the Father is the content of this seal. So he has this seal of the living God, the name of the Father and the Son, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I'm turning to the next page to start chapter 7, verse 3. So this seal is to be put on the foreheads of these 144,000 people that we're going to meet. Why would the seal be put on the forehead? Well, as so much in the book of Revelation, this is connected with the Old Testament. Back in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, there was an incident where God told the prophet Ezekiel about something very, very similar. That there was to be put on the mark, on the forehead of God's people, a mark. And because of that mark that would be placed on their forehead, they would be spared the judgment that was going to be coming to Jerusalem. You remember Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so often spoke of the coming terrible judgment of destruction on Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, there was this promise in Ezekiel 9 that there were those of God's people who would be spared that judgment. And it's pictured as if God put a mark on their foreheads, and therefore they would be spared. That's the idea that's here. These 144,000 are going to survive the tribulation. God will not allow them to be killed, and the evidence of that is is this idea of putting a mark on their forehead. Isn't it interesting that later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to read about Satan having a mark? We call it the mark of the beast. That the Antichrist is going to have a mark that people are going to be marked with. And we'll talk about that when we get there. And it's always interesting that Satan tries over and over again to imitate the work of God. God has marked his people, and so Satan says, well, I'm going to do him one better, and I'm going to mark my people. And these two marks, the mark of the beast and the mark of God, put people in two different categories. Those who are owned by God and those who are owned by Satan. But this mark, this seal, is going to protect them against disasters that when those four winds are unleashed are going to bring to the earth. So he has that mark, and then in verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. That's the answer to who the 144,000 are. They are Jewish people. Next week we'll get into that in detail. Well, not next week, 2 weeks from tonight. We'll get into that in detail, where it actually even lists the 12 tribes by name, so that we won't get confused and say, well, it must represent the church, or represent this, or represent that. It is very precise. It is referring to the physical descendants of Abraham. So we'll pick up there 2 weeks from tonight, and that'll be January the 2nd. Hard to imagine. And so much to learn about these 144,000. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for your grace. That where there has been judgment, there has been grace. And certainly we are experiencing your grace today. You are not willing that any should perish. And Father, we pray that in the midst of these difficult days that we are in, that there will be those who will realize of your loving kindness and your long suffering and trust you. Father, we pray for us as we finish the days ahead with celebrating our Lord's birth, that it would be very special. We pray for each one, for time with their family and friends, that there will be safety in travel and a wonderful time together. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.